Shabbat Shalom. Boy, it's nice to be out of the deep freeze, isn't it? One of my colleagues lives in Austin, and they've had a terrible time down there. But it is great to have all the faces back. Even though I didn't mind looking at that one, it's nice to have more than one. It's nice, really, to have the technology to be able to do that, but it's not the same. It's just not the same as gathering together. You know, Yehovah tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so I'm happy everybody could. It's warmed up and we get back together. So you ready to dive back into Exodus?
Yes.
All right. We left off in chapter 4. Yehovah had responded to Moses' concern that he would not be believed by the Israelites and by Pharaoh, and he gave him that miracle of the staff, and we talked about the significance of that at length, and I think we got some good insights out of it, and so now we're going to move to verse 6, where Yehovah is giving Moses another sign. And I think this one, too, has a lot of implications, a lot of connections that we can make. So let's dive in and read that. Exodus 4, starting verse 6, says, "Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the latter sign." So here we see Yehovah actually giving Moses leprosy on his hand and then curing it immediately. And as I looked at this, the leprosy really is central to this whole thing. So I wanted to get some insight on what this actually was. And obviously it's a skin disease, and it's referred to in the Hebrew as serah. And serah is a primitive root, so it's a very basic root word, and it means to be struck down or stricken. Stricken with what? What was this disease? And, you know, some say that leprosy, as we know it, what we would think of it as, did not exist back then, that it was first recorded in the 6th century A.D. I don't know about that. I don't know. But regardless of really what it was, whether it's our current idea of it or something different back then, it was a disease, and it was something you were stricken with. And even, as it says, struck down. That's death. That's a fatal, can be fatal. So when you look up the uses of that word, it's 20 times, and it's in 18 verses. We get a fairly decent idea of at least the implications of this leprosy, regardless of what it actually was. And almost all of these instances, not all of them, but most of them, are in the 13th chapter of Leviticus. And that is where Yehovah was giving instructions in his Torah to the ministry, to the priesthood, in how to deal with this disease. First of all, how to identify it, and then what to do. So in that chapter, we get a lot of clues about what this is. In Leviticus 13, verse 2, it says, "When a man has on the skin," so we know it's on the skin, "of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore," so it can be or can't be, "then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons, the priests." So definitely this is something that presents on the skin. But there are lots of things that can be on the skin, that can be sores that are not leprosy. You know, like it says, swelling or scabs or bright spots. They can or they can't be. But only by monitoring it do you find out really what it is. And we see that as we read on in Leviticus 13. I'm not going to read all of that. You can do it. But you'll find that what Aaron was to do was to inspect the sore and kind of take note of its condition. And then God gave some instructions based on various things for Aaron to possibly quarantine the person for 7 days and then inspect it again. And sometimes, you know, it even required another 7-day quarantine for further inspection. The entire chapter of Leviticus 13, there's 59 verses, and they all deal with identifying, you know, these sores on the skin as either leprous or not. And the reason is because there's many things that can be the start of leprosy that look like it, but really aren't. But then over time, monitoring it, you can determine, you know, if it's leprosy or not. And so anything that they were to find on their skin, like, you know, I've had this for years, you know, you would take that to the priest, and they would look at it, and they might have put me in quarantine for a while, okay? And they examine it. And so as you read through that, you really get the idea that God wanted to catch this early. Why? Because it was contagious, very contagious. And one of the key elements of this disease was, as it developed, it would go deeper than the skin. That's one of the things that the priests were to look for. Is this blemish, whatever it is it deeper than the skin? And I kind of stopped there. I was like, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because as you're going to kind of see, we start to see this as kind of a reflection of sin. Because the effects of sin, and that's the way that the Egyptians were living, right? We know that. I mean, they had all these multiple gods, and they were embracing true slavery. You know, it was a sin environment. And that sin was more than skin deep, wasn't it? Left unchecked, it penetrates fully, right? And further unchecked, it completely destroys. And that's what sin does, right? It penetrates. It penetrates your person. It penetrates the society. And left unchecked, the wages of sin are death. Another major attribute of leprosy was, once it penetrated into the skin and was leprous, it would erupt, and it would create a discharge. And it was that discharge that was contagious. And again, analogous to sin. So it was important for the person to be contained or quarantined prior to the disease advancing to that point. So that's why they wanted to catch it early. And we can easily see how sin is really that same way. When it is contagious. When people get exposed to sin, it penetrates their being, right? And Satan brought the sin with him, right? And so all of mankind has been exposed to this contagion of sin, and it's penetrated people to the point that then, once that is believed and it's accepted and it's in you, what do? You act on that. It you know, comes out. There's a discharge of sin when we accept that sin and then act on it. You see what I'm saying? And then that, what's that do? It exposes more people to sin, and it's that same thing. And so how do you stop it? The same way that you stop any contagion, you separate. You separate the people. You see what God's doing here? We separate the people that he's gonna clean from the people that have the contagion, right? With leprosy, that discharge could also get on clothing, and it would spread. Part of Leviticus 13 deals with leprous clothing. And I was thinking about that. I was like, okay, so if you had some clothes and it had a kind of a stain or something on it, and you didn't know where that came from, you were to take that to the priest too. And he would take that piece of clothing and he would do the same thing. He'd set it, he'd look at it, he'd set it aside, and then he would see if it would grow on the clothing. And if it grew on the clothing, you know, you had to burn it. It burned up in fire. And in the same way, I thought about this, that that sin can actually get on things too, can't it? There are certain things that sin grows on. There's a zillion examples. Easy one is alcohol. Alcohol, okay? Like clothes, it can be used for a good purpose. I mean, we burn it in our cars. It's a great antiseptic, right? It can, in small amounts, be okay, right? If it's not used properly, if it's used sinfully, it grows and becomes a problem. And so how do you deal with that? You have to separate yourself from that, right? And so it was just a great example. And so just like the clothes that got affected and they would have to be burned and separated, the same thing would happen with the people. Now, thankfully, they didn't burn the people like they did the clothes. But what they had was leper colonies, right? They would separate them, and people would basically go there and, I guess, kind of wait to die. Kind of sad. You know, when I went to Israel, when you go to Israel, you can actually go to hell, right? So we were driving down into the Valley of Hinnom, where the Gehenna fire burned there outside of the city. And as you go down and you get right down at the bottom, that was a leper colony. So the lepers went to hell a little earlier than everybody else, right? So anyway, what's the point about looking into this? We need to realize that everything that Yehovah was doing here in these miraculous signs that he gave Moses was not, it wasn't just some, they weren't just parlor tricks. They weren't just something that Moses could, you know, say, hey, look what I can do. You know, it wasn't about that at all. Yehovah was using them to reveal himself as a supreme God to Pharaoh. We talked about that last week. We saw last time the authority, right, in that rod. And even though the magicians could seemingly reproduce the miracle, what happened? That serpent ate the other serpent. So he used it to show his preeminence, right? And so what is he showing with this miracle? What's he trying to say? We see some connections with this leprosy, but, you know, certainly Pharaoh didn't. I mean, he didn't see the other ones either, but he should have, right? So what were they? What was he trying to show? Well, we know the leprosy was contagious. We know it went more than skin deep. We know it could be fatal. And we know nobody had a cure for it. It was incurable. And so if you got it, you went to the colony and you waited to die. And so this was very much viewed as a social disease, okay? Not only were they contagious, but also they were viewed as being defiled. A person with leprosy was isolated from everybody else, even family. To have leprosy made you a social outcast, right? And as well, leprosy was considered a sign of divine judgment. So not only did you have to be cast out, but in that process, they viewed that as God, one of their gods, punishing you. You did something, you screwed up, whatever, maybe you didn't get caught or whatever, but the God saw it, and you know, you were divinely judged if you got leprosy. So we kind of start to think about all those different things, why God would use this as a sign. He tells Moses to take his hand inside next to his bosom, by his heart. And so when he brings it out, he's got leprosy all over his hand. And I suspect, I mean, it doesn't say how bad it was, but I suspect it was bad. You know, there was no doubt, you know, that it was leprous. It was probably super gross, oozing, whatever. I can imagine everybody just kind of stepping back. No, you know, I mean, nobody wanted to have any part of it. Okay. So then he tells him, right, what? To put it back in. And, you know, he did that. And then it's gone. Now, that's a demonstration of divine authority to someone that believes that leprosy is a it comes from divine judgment. Okay, so when you look at it in that context, that okay, here it is, but it's gone. I have control over that, and I've taken it from Moses' hand. He's clean, right? There's a kind of a deep-seated implication there to me. It's showing that Moses is acting as his representative. And because not only was the authority in that rod that he held in his hand, but it was his actual hand now, right? It was his actual hand. And that's interesting too. Because when he put it back next to his chest, I don't know, but I don't know if Moses had a little bit of fear and trepidation about that. I mean, that stuff spreads. Oh, I mean, he got it. Okay, now put it next to your heart, right? But he did it, and it was restored. So in addition to further demonstrating himself as creator, to me, there seems to be some revelation of what was there for Pharaoh, certainly what was to come for Pharaoh. Due to the need to quarantine with leprosy, it was viewed as a social issue, as I said. And so just like there is separation between the lepers and the rest of the people, there are several analogies and connections and lessons that he could be delivering to Pharaoh. He wants his people, he says, let my people go, right? He wants his people separated from the leprosy, from the sin of Egypt. And he shows Pharaoh the disease. And in essence, he's saying, listen, I can deliver this. Here it is. I can deliver this to you, okay? But then he shows his heart for his people by having him put it next to his heart and cleansing it. And that is showing that it's his people. Moses' hand is getting cleansed. It's his people that he's going to cleanse. It's his people that is going to be separated. It's not my people that have the leprosy, Pharaoh. I'm going to remove the clean. I'm going to clean my people and move them away from you. So the Israelites had become basically symbolically leprous in Egypt. That's why his hand became leprous. Okay? But then he, of course, cleaned it. So remember I stated that leprosy was considered in Egypt a sign of divine judgment, right? What I mean is that people looked down upon those that got it because they believed they got it because one of their gods judged them. Okay. So leprosy then, symbolizing judgment, would be a sign to Pharaoh of what? That a true God has power over it both ways. Right? He can judge, but he can also restore. And that's another revelation of the true God, because the false gods can't do that. Egypt was about to be judged by God under the hand of Moses, but the Israelites would be cleansed. And so, that, like I said, there's a lot of connections here. And these were not, again, meant to be snazzy parlor tricks. And so when we look at this kind of thing, do that. Just kind of slow down and say, oh, well, what about this? What about, why leprosy? What's happening here? Because, you know what? This Bible that we read, it's only yay thick, right? But it covers thousands of years of human history, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. So God's not going to waste any space in there. Every single thing in there has meaning. And there's a lot of questions I have tons of questions. Why this? Why that? Why this? And I'm going to tell you, every single one of them, when we are able to have our eyes to where we're not seeing through a glass darkly, just like we see in nature, this marvelous complexity and the way that everything works together, nothing's an accident, everything has a purpose, even if we don't know what it is. It's the same thing with your Bible. So don't be afraid to ask questions about things that you know, you think, it's just in there for fluff. There's nothing in there for fluff. Isaiah 55:10 tells us that God's word does not return to him void. In other words, he's very much unlike us. We have a lot of words that don't mean anything. We have a lot of idle talk. We're told really not to even do that. But God is not that way. Everything, single thing he says and does has meaning. And that's why a series like this is interesting, when we really drill down on everything that he has to say. And so, you know, I don't know what you guys see out of that, but that's why we have discussion time. So I want to keep going here in Exodus. Next verse says, "And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." So I question the same thing here. What's the connection? What's he trying to say? Why blood? Why water? What's going on here? Well, if we read ahead a little bit, we understand, we all know what the first plague is. First plague is he turns the whole entire river to blood. It's one thing for the Pharaoh's magicians to try to imitate, you know, these things and change a little pool of water to something that looks like blood. The whole entire thing to actually make blood. You know, water is what? Two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. Blood? Infinitely more complicated. I mean, there's, like, I don't even know. I should have looked it up, but don't have time for stats on what's in blood. But I do know this. We can't recreate it. That's why we have blood banks. The only source we have for blood is, you know, our own bodies, right? So to create blood is to create life. So just like Leviticus 17:11 says that the life is in the blood, you know, to be able to create blood is to be able to create life. And so here again, we see the true creator God. You're going to see this as a theme as we go through this whole thing in Exodus when we get to the plagues and all that. God is continually just trumpeting to Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god. No. And all he said, no, I'm God. So over and over he is, I'm God. And he's doing it again with this blood. Because it's only the true creator God, Yehovah himself, that can do that. This sign was to be the topper. You know, if they don't believe the other two, get a load of this one. Because you're not creating blood. I'm the creator. I'm only one that can create life. And Pharaoh would have done very well for himself to have paid close attention to that particular demonstration. Because he didn't, he got it in a lot bigger way, didn't he? When the whole river turned. That was, of course, the first of the plagues and arguably what set in motion maybe some of the rest of them. I read an article about that. It was years ago. It was a Christian scientist, a biologist. And it was compelling kind of to a point. He said that the miracle of turning the Nile into blood created like a domino effect or a cascading effect biologically. So, of course, the fish wouldn't be able to survive. They died. They're starting to rot. The frogs can't live in there anymore, and they can come out. So they did. They got anthrax or something, I don't know, from actually being in the blood to begin with, and so they died. And so now you got rotted flesh in the river, you got rotted flesh on the thing, and then you get flies and you get gnats and you get, you know, all these other things, and then you get disease, and so the animals die, and you know, the locusts are attracted, and you know, you have people like that try to see these things in the Bible and give some sort of a natural reason for them, okay? And so it was interesting, but like I said, just to a point, because, you know, it all breaks down when you talk about, well, the only animals that died were the firstborn, and only the firstborn of the Egyptians, not the Israelites. So how is that, you know, a natural occurrence of being that selective, right? So, you know, you can't explain the killing of the Egyptian firstborn children while the Israelites were left unscathed. But turning the little pool of water to blood in that initial demonstration, had it been heated, and this is a lesson, had it been heated, would have saved Pharaoh and all of Egypt a lot of heartache, wouldn't it? And there's a lesson there. I got to thinking, how many times has God given me, given you, hints of what is to come when we're doing things that we shouldn't do? We get these little signs. We get these little demonstrations that bigger trouble is coming, don't we? It's true. But we say, oh yeah, well, that was just a little thing. I can endure that. I can press on. It'll get better, you know, and we ignore it, right? I'm sure it'll work out. And then the house of cards falls down. And you're standing there wondering what happened. And I sincerely wish that I didn't, that I could not relate to this as much as I do. But we all do, right? We need to be able to have discernment. We need to pray for it every day, for wisdom and discernment to be able to see the small lessons, that the little demonstrations that our Abba Father, you know, in prayer today, I was just, God just said to me that, you know, again, this illustration of him as a father, and how that, just like when we raise our kids, right? We want to tell them something, and we want them to get it that way. You don't want to have to spank them. You don't have to punish them, whether it's spanking, putting them a timeout, any of that. We just rather just listen that way. We need to be able to see these small demonstrations, these small lessons, so that we can avoid the big plagues. We don't want to be rebellious and stiff-necked like Pharaoh and miss the cues that God is giving us that we're going astray. Look at this warning in Ezekiel 12. It says, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house," boy, don't we, "which has eyes to see, but it doesn't see, ears to hear, can't hear a thing." Why? Because they're rebellious. Pharaoh had eyes, he had ears, he saw it, he heard what Moses said, and that didn't make a difference. And we live in that same kind, we live in modern day Egypt. But we don't have to suffer the consequences of ignoring what God is showing us. Have eyes to see, have ears to hear, heed the smaller warnings prior to the big plagues. Because this is true for us more than ever. I think of Yeshua and the message to the churches that he gave. Each one of the churches in Asia Minor, he addressed them and he told them of problems, right, in their churches. He said, these are things, right? Now, are you going to hear it? Are you going to hear it? Are you going to see the little pool? Or do I have to turn the whole Nile red to blood for you to pay attention? You see? That's what he's saying here. Each one of these congregations had problems, okay? And he said, hear me. Right at the end of each message, what did he say? He who has an ear, let him hear. Right? Now, when God says something, you need to listen. When he says something twice, What if he says it seven times? Have an ear. Are we listening? Again, are we catching these small lessons so we don't have to endure the big ones? Because Yehovah truly loves us. And just that was just on my heart, this how much God wants us to just hear him. Like we want our children to hear us. I you know what? The things I drilled into my kids over and over again were lessons that I learned the hard way. And so as a father, if you love your children, do you want your children to have to learn those lessons, struggling and learn them the hard way? Wouldn't you rather them, you know, you share that and say, hey, avoid this pain. Avoid this. Don't do this. Do this. And you won't have to go through the pain and the struggle that I went through to learn it. And we can pass those things on to our children. Well, we have a Father, an Abba Father, our Creator. He's lived forever. He's kind of got life figured out. He knows everything to do, not to do. He knows how to do it. And if we would just listen to him, just listen. You know, I would go off on another whole message if I let it from everything that just soaked into me this morning on that subject, but we just don't have time. We just don't have time. Listen, we just need to be attentive, and we need to have that discernment. We need to have that openness and that receptiveness. You don't see when your eyes are shut, okay? And you see what you're looking for. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you can walk in a room and there's lots of things you won't notice, but you'll notice what you're looking for. And that's what I mean about by praying for wisdom, praying for discernment, and being on guard. You know, if you're starting your day with prayer and you're saying, God, walk with me, help me, guide me, don't just walk away from that prayer and just go on making every decision for yourself. If you've asked God for that and you're wanting to walk with him, you need to have your eyes open for him to answer that prayer. Your ears open for, I mean, did you pray it and not expect him to answer it? Or if you did pray it and you're expecting him to answer it, you got to open your eyes. You got to open your ears. All right, belabored that point enough. We've got Yehovah now has given the three signs. So let's go back to Exodus 4 and see what happens as Moses then responds to what God said. Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. In other words, you know, I was slow of tongue before. Now you're telling me to do this, and I'm still slow of tongue now. You know, I'm not cut out for this. This is Moses' excuse number two. We covered excuse number one last time, which was what? Well, God, they're not going to believe me. Remember? Okay. Well, God had a response for that, and he's going to have a response for this as well. There's some debate here when you look at some commentaries and kind of think about this, that maybe Moses was just being humble. And, you know, he's a real humble guy. We read that. You know, they cite this in Numbers, that the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So they say, see, he was humble. So that's what this is. This is humility. Because that's quite a statement, isn't it? That Moses was humble more than all men who were on the face of the earth. But you know, when you look at this in Scripture, in terms of timeline, this was a lot later, wasn't it? A lot of water had run under the bridge for Moses between the burning bush and when this happened in Numbers. This happened well after the Exodus. They were out in the wilderness, and you know, they were starting to complain, okay? And they came to him, and there's a really cool story here around that. I can't go into that either, but anyway, the question is, was Moses humble at this point at the burning bush? Was what he was offering to God in saying this, was this some sort of great response that was viewed as God as coming from a good and noble quality of humility was being displayed here? I don't think so, because look at then God's response. He said, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Didn't I make you? Shouldn't I know what you're, right? He says, now therefore go. Who made you? Okay, go. I'll be with you, right? I'll be with your mouth. I'll teach you what to say. Yehovah is reminding Moses who he's talking to. God knew precisely Moses' abilities and reminded him of that fact. In essence, Yehovah is saying that he I'm aware of the situation. Hey, Moses, tell me something I don't know. Of course I know, he says. I made you. This is not an excuse. Go. And to that, remarkably, Moses replied with this. He goes, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Now, if you're like me, your first reaction might be, wow, that Moses had some real cojones, right? I mean, God's actually talking to him, telling him to do something, and he's like, no, I don't want to do it. I mean, it's hard to put your mind around that. It is crazy. Who would do that? Better slow your roll there, big boy. Think about it before you judge Moses too harshly. Don't we do the same thing? How many of you perfectly keep all the things, do all the things that God has shown you thus far? I don't see any hands. Mine isn't up either. Why? Because we do the exact same thing that Moses is doing here. We make excuses for all of the things that God wants us to do that we don't do. With sin issues, we have them. We got lots of them. You know, it's the environment that I'm in. That's just my weakness. I can't help how I was raised. Oh, that was my parents' fault. That's my spouse's fault. Well, it's society's fault. You know, I'm not that strong. I don't have time to study and pray. Too much to do. I got work to do. I got family to support. You know, the kids won't leave me alone. I mean, on and on and on we could go, right? And you might even be sitting there right now thinking of all the things you've told yourself about why you're too weak in some area to overcome that persistent sin you've been dealing with for a while. Our gears turning? Hits close to home. What about other things that mirror exactly the same situation that Moses is facing here? What about when God calls you to minister to someone? To help someone, to teach them, to serve them, or identically like this, to rescue them from the slavery of sin and bondage. Just exactly like he was telling Moses to do. What excuse do you have? How do you respond? It might not be a whole nation, might just be one person, but it's the same thing. What's the excuse? Oh, you know, I don't know my Bible well enough. I need to read my Bible some more first. I'm not a good enough teacher. I can't express myself that way. I might mess up and say something wrong and screw it up. I need to study more first. I'm not smart enough. Again, on and on we go. Gets the gears turning again, doesn't it? I know they are. None of us are immune to this. And Jehovah's answer to you and to me is the very same thing, the very same answer that he gave to Moses. Don't you know that I made you? That I know exactly what you can and cannot do? And maybe I know exactly that you don't have that skill set, and I'm sending you anyway. Listen, if Jehovah is prompting you to do something, by all means, just do it. Even if you don't think you can. Because listen, if God is sending you, you aren't doing it. Did Moses get the people of Israel out of Egypt? No. God did the whole thing. Without everything that God did, would Moses have been able to go and say, hey, Pharaoh, I'm taking the people? Oh, that wouldn't have happened. Right? Okay. So you aren't doing it. He's doing it through you. And there's a profound difference. I have a saying that I have internalized that I say to myself over and over through the years. And it's, if God can get it to through you, God can get it through you, he will get it to you. If God can get it through you, he'll get it to you. If God wants to accomplish something, if he can get that accomplished through you, he will get to you everything that you need to do it. Whether it's resources, whether it's words, whether it's deeds, wisdom, anything, everything needed in order to do what God said and go. So I contend that this was not an expression of Moses' humility, but rather a very thinly veiled excuse for simply not wanting to do it, for whatever reason. Okay, maybe he was scared, maybe he was worried about whatever. Listen, if this was honorable humility, God would not have responded the way that he did. And we get that response in the next verse. Look here, verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. So Jehovah was not pleased. Not pleased. And that is another lesson for us. God does not like it when we make excuses and run from what he asks us to do. People think, well, yeah, I've been praying for God's will. Man, if I could just know what God wants me to do, boy, I'd do it. But that's not true either, okay? Because it's just another kind of Moses excuse. Because your Bible is full of things that God says for his called out people to do. Not just to not do. It's full of all kinds of things for us to actually do. So if you want to do something, pick something. You know, when God sees doers, he's gonna notice that and say, oh yeah, okay. If he's willing, he's demonstrated that he's willing to go, okay, I got things for him to do. I'll let him go. I've got to hurry. Because as we engage in those kind of things, God will reveal even more. But you have to start in order to be on that path. It's called walking with God. You read the Word. You allow God's Word to speak to you and show you something that he wants done. Go do it. Now, you could just sit there and worry and wonder and want 500 confirmations that that particular thing is what God wants you to do, or you could just realize that if it's in there, God does want it done, so just go do it. And once engaged in the doing and walking with God, he sees you doing, and if he wants you to do something different, he'll tell you. And our lesson here is to stop being an excuse junkie. Step out, answer a call, be afraid you can't do it. That's a good thing, that's fine. Because when we do it and it's accomplished, guess what? Who gets the glory? See, I think that's what happened with Moses, right? In between the burning bush, where he's at here, and when the Bible later says that Moses was the most humble person on the face of the earth. Why? Because when he started this journey, he knew that the task was beyond him. And so once it was successful, he knew he couldn't take credit. And so the bigger the task and the more you know you can't do it by yourself, then the more humility is born when it's actually accomplished, because you know that you couldn't do it. And you'll never experience that. You'll never know what that's like if you don't step out past what you think you can do and just rely on God to do it. So the bottom line is, saying you can't do something he wants done, it's not an excuse. Because just like Yehovah was ready to answer Moses' first excuse, he's ready for this one too. Look here, he says, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? And look, he's coming out to meet you." What a coincidence. "When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth." I will be with your mouth. He wasn't backing off of that. "But I'm going to be with his mouth too, and I'll teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." In other words, I'll speak to you, you speak to him, and he speaks. "And you take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." So basically, God initially gave him a crutch, I think. You know, he knew that Aaron, he was going to call Aaron and his family to be the priesthood. And so he said, "Okay, speak through him for a while till you see that you're actually going to be able to do this like I said you would." And that happened. You know, we read on further, and Moses didn't have any problem communicating, and he actually got very strong in it, you know, because God was with him and God was doing it. Okay, so as we move on to verse 18, we read that then Moses accepted the task. Okay, he went to his father-in-law. I'm kind of dropping down a little bit here, and said, "Hey, I got to do this, and I need to leave." And Jethro's like, "Yep, I get it, buddy. Take off. You know, go do what you got to do." And God then next spoke to Moses again, said, "Okay, it's time. You need to head to Egypt." So he did. Moses packed up his family, his wife, his two sons, a few things on a donkey and a couple of camels, and off he went. Okay. So Yehovah had promised to Moses to do what? To give him the words, what to say. And so that's the next thing that we see. Yehovah doing that. The Lord said to Moses, here's what you say. Okay. "When you go to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand." Make sure you do them. "I'll harden his heart so he'll not let the people go." We covered that. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." This is what he's to say to Pharaoh. "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Pharaoh was warned up front. Okay? Now, this is interesting. It's just another little tiny lesson. That Yehovah could have told him this at the burning bush, couldn't he? Could have said, "Okay, I'm going to put these words in your mouth, and this is what they are." But he didn't do that. He said, I'll do that. I'll put the words in your mouth. Now, I want you to go. See, he didn't give him the words to put in his mouth until he obeyed, and then he did it. And I've said this so many times, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the whole path. He gives us something to do, and he might give you step one, or out of 50 steps, he might give you one or two. If you've won the Yehovah, you know, instruction lottery, he might give you three. But then when you get those, but you're not going to know the rest. He'll give you the end and the beginning. You're standing at the beginning. You know what the goal is. He ain't going to tell you much until you start walking. He had to leave Midian and be obedient, and then he got what was next. You know, at this point, He was clueless about the plagues. He was clueless about all the plagues, everything that was going to transpire. He didn't know anything about Passover. He didn't know anything about, he knew that he was going to kill his son, but he didn't know how, right? He didn't know anything about crossing the Red Sea. He knew nothing about what was going to happen in the wilderness and all of that mess. All he knew is, go get my people out. I'm going to send you a land flowing with milk and honey. Nothing in the middle. Walk in faith. Man, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? It really is. Okay, there's one more thing to cover in this chapter, and I want to do it so that then next week we can start right up at the top of chapter 5. We've seen so far in the story of Moses and also what is to come, and knowing all of that and the fact that, man, here's God actually revealing himself to him. He's using him to go and reveal, you know, Moses is quite the central figure. And so we get a startling statement then in the very next verse. And it came to pass on the way, while he was going, he left Midian on his way to Egypt, and they camped for the night somewhere. The Lord met him and sought to kill him. What? I don't care who you are, that ain't good. That ain't good at all. What's going on here? Whatever it is, it's extremely serious. Serious enough that if left unchecked would mean the death penalty for Moses. He wasn't kidding around. So we need to know. But we only get two verses for clues to figure this out. 25 and 26 says this, Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. And so with that then, Yehovah let him go. He said, okay, I'm not going to kill you. But she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. All right, that's not a lot of info, but we get a pretty good picture. If we remember what we've already learned earlier in the series, we've already covered this back concerning circumcision. Because part of the covenant that God made with Abraham was the acknowledgement of that covenant in the act of circumcision, right? Recall Genesis 17, where he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You're going to do this. Because if you don't, we're dropping down to 14, the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. So whoever was not circumcised among the males of God's people would be cut off or destroyed from among them, up to and including death. That's what destruction is. So when we study to whom the covenant promises were made, we can see that they did not extend through the lineage born to Abraham and Keturah. Okay, between Abraham and Keturah, you know, the Midianites came from that. Okay, they were the descendants of Abraham and Keturah through their son Midian. Okay, so while Midian himself may have been circumcised, Ishmael was, it's apparent that after the children of Keturah were sent away in Genesis 25:5, they did not continue the process of circumcising the children on the eighth day. They didn't do that. And Moses' wife, Zipporah, was a Midianite, okay? So you got to think about this dynamic in a marriage, right? You kind of have like almost two religions there. They weren't religions, but you know what I'm saying, customs, right? So let's flip back here to, well, that hasn't done that in a while. Get back on track here. Well, I want to flip back to our scriptures. I won't bother if this won't come up real quick. Well, We don't need it. We're almost done. Okay, so if we go back there to what?
I was going to say you could put it up on the screen and post.
Yeah, but I want you to realize that they were traveling at this point, right? They've left Midian. They're heading to Egypt. Would they be traveling with a just born infant? Okay, because if you're gonna circumcise on the eighth day, you don't take off and travel on day four. Okay, you don't give birth and then start traveling. Okay, this son that we're dealing with that needed to be circumcised was old enough to travel, and that actually makes sense because while the Midianites practiced circumcision, they didn't do it on the infants. They did it on the groom before the wedding day. Ouch. Great timing there, Midianites. Anyway, looking at these verses, you know, 25 in there, we see that God was definitely holding Moses responsible for the fact that this son was not circumcised. But for some reason, and it doesn't tell us, I tried to find an answer for this, but I couldn't. One commentary that I read, for why that Moses didn't do the circumcision himself, that he wanted Zipporah to do it. You know, we looked in the scripture and it said that Zipporah finally did it and cast the foreskin. Why did Moses do it? Well, some people. One commentary I read said that they thought he was ill, but I don't know where they get any backing for that. So I couldn't really determine why it was that Moses wasn't doing it. But anyway, looking at the facts, Moses had definitely delegated that task to Zipporah. But she was obviously resistant to do it to a child. She finally did it, but she wasn't very happy about it, was she? And it's likely that she only did it because it was communicated in very strict terms. You can just kind of imagine this marriage and this conflict. You know, he's delivering kind of this same strict terms that, listen, Yehovah met him on the way, and I'm going to kill you unless you do this. He goes, I'm going to kill you because I'm making you the leader of my people under a covenant that you're not keeping. You are the leader of your home, are you not? And that son should be circumcised. You haven't done it. How can I expect you to go lead my nation if you're not even leading your family? And this is contrary to the covenant that is binding these people that you're going to go lead. And failure to do this, he said in that covenant, if you do not do this, you are to be cut off, right? Stricken down, death penalty. And so because then that Moses was to be this leader, God was looking to Moses for the fact that the son probably was not of age, so it wasn't the son that was going to be killed. He looked, and the responsibility was on Moses. And Moses, you know, gets this, and, ooh, this is... And so that was communicated just as strictly, I'm sure, to Zipporah. She didn't like it anyway, and she went ahead and did it, but he literally came to kill him had he not done what and made her or himself do what he did. So, you know, we kind of ask the question, well, Moses had two sons, why is there just one? And conjecture. You know, because you can see this marriage dynamic, right? You know, so maybe the first son, they went with Moses' custom and they they circumcised on the eighth day, and Zipporah, having had this brand new little infant, and, you know, it's screaming and hollering, and, you know, she didn't want to do it again. And so when the second son came, there was conflict. She didn't do it. He was weak about it, and God said, uh-uh, no. I believe that Yehovah knew that Moses would take care of it. But he wanted to make the point. And it's a good point. It's a point that we need to have settled in our hearts. This showed Moses how serious God was about obedience. Obedience. To being very careful, to understanding and paying attention to what God said. This wasn't a suggestion on the eighth day. Moses, you need to obey me. I'm giving you some very big responsibilities. And with those big responsibilities, this big task comes big responsibilities. If he was going to be the leader of Israel, he had to lead by example. This was a gigantic omission of duty, and it wasn't going to be tolerated. And I think that this had a huge impact on Moses. Why? Because he was spared the death penalty from grace. Because the child was not, he wasn't circumcised on the eighth day. So whether that child had been circumcised at this point or not, Yehovah had the right. Right? He did. Under the law, he had the right to do it. But he didn't. So what is that a picture of? Moses was confronted with this. He saw that he had messed up. And did he just say, God, I'm sorry? Oh, okay. Okay. No. What is repentance? It's changing, it's fixing. So when God, when Moses made Zipporah do it, why he didn't do it himself, I don't know. But when that happened, that was repentance. He fixed it. And that's grace. That's mercy. You see? It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because you see, the foundation for Moses and his relationship with Yehovah isn't any different than ours. We deserve that same death penalty. We deserve the same thing. And so we're faced with the same thing, with understanding where we have erred, and not just saying I'm sorry, but fix it. Fix it. It's the same basic foundational thing for our relationship as it was for Moses. It's just another lesson that we can pull out of this chapter. And honestly, it's another lesson for Moses, I think, that led to that great humility that was created in him that we read about. Why? Because again, he knew that from that point on, everything that he accomplished was by grace. Because he should have been dead. He got grace, he got mercy from the Lord. And so he knew deep in his spirit that all that was accomplished was because of Yehovah's glory. He got all the glory for it. And because he had done great and mighty things, that was just that much more of a gulf between how he saw himself as a dead man walking. I can't accomplish anything from this plate forward if I'm dead. But look at all that God has done because of his mercy, not because of me. You see how these things just really built his character, built that humility in him. Okay, well, guys, that's what I got for chapter 4. We'll start chapter 5 next time, but for now, I'd love to hear, you know, what I missed going through this, what insights you guys might have, and connections that I hadn't noticed or maybe glossed over. Amen?
Amen.